Turn to Amos chapter 3. A verse that I'm sure you all know, and yet it's a very provocative verse. Book of Amos, chapter 3. And I think all of you know how to become an immediate Bible expert. You simply look at the table of contents and discover that Amos is on page 936. Huh? Well, okay. How many of you are NIV positive? No? All right. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 is a verse you've all heard. Amos chapter 3 verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealed his secret unto his servants the prophets. Interesting verse. The fact that God reveals to us history in advance is probably no surprise to most of us. But the hint here, or the suggestion, the inference we draw here, is that God does not only tell us what he's going to do, he doesn't do anything that he doesn't tell us he's going to do. That's pretty wild. That's pretty wild. And that gives rise to one of the other observations that I think is very unique in the Scripture. Generally, the Bible describes both past history but also the future through the lens of Israel. Typically, when the Bible deals with a subject, it more often than not, deals with it as it impacts or is impacted by Israel. There are some interesting exceptions to that. There are two chapters, they're not the only places, but the two prominent places in the Bible, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, have a uniqueness in that they describe Gentile history from the time at which they're given all the way to the end of history as we think of it. And these two chapters are provocative to study side by side. Daniel chapter 2, of course, is the occasion of this image, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which involves this multi-metal image that is in the dream, that Daniel is called upon to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar, and which, of course, he does rather dramatically, and the chapter is a delightful chapter to read. But the point is, that image turns out to be an overview of all of Gentile history. It consists of a man standing with essentially four metals. The image is made of four different metals: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. There's a temptation on the part of some writers to speak of it as five different materials. When you go to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 2 occurs early in his life. Daniel 7 occurs late in his life. But it's a vision that God gives directly to Daniel. The alphabet or idioms or the vocabulary that's used in the vision, Daniel 7, is very different than Daniel 2, but the subject's the same. In Daniel chapter 2 is a multi-metal image. In Daniel chapter 7, it's four, it's a vision, remember, but it's four creatures that come out of the sea. And they're very strange creatures. But again, it's interpreted for us, those four creatures are the four empires that were the subject of Daniel 2. The point I want to make tonight, without getting into all of that again, is to remember there are four. And when you study Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, I encourage you to get a piece of paper and diagram them both, side by side, both chapters. In other words, the different elements. And it'll leap out at you that they're the same subject matters involved in both places, even though the idioms used are quite dissimilar. Why are they dissimilar? Daniel chapter 2 presents Gentile history as man sees it, as Nebuchadnezzar saw it. The series of empires as bright, shiny metals. Daniel chapter 7 presents the same material from God's point of view. These empires are described as a series of voracious beasts. But the interesting thing is that the number of empires are only four, not five or seven or 12, four. And the first three are pretty conspicuously drawn in your scriptures, in your study Bibles. You'll find them pretty well outlined for you. The first empire, represented by gold in Daniel 2, represented by the first beast in Daniel chapter 7, is the empire extant at the time, namely Babylon. Now, the word for king and kingdom in Melech is the same for either king or kingdom in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew. So we'll often get puzzled in the English because the king or the kingdom are used synonymously. So it's Babylon or it's Nebuchadnezzar. the same thing as far as the image is concerned. So the first one's Babylon, no problem. The second one is Persia. In fact, the Persian Empire is detailed in Daniel chapter 8 and a whole other set of visions. And we'll come to that in our study separately. The third empire, Babylon, Persia. The third one is Greece. And the Greek Empire, the career of Alexander the Great, is so detailed in the book of Daniel that Alexander the Great recognized himself when this was presented and spared the city of Jerusalem over that. And a very interesting event in history. We'll come into all of that, especially when we get into Daniel 8. But the point is, Babylon, Persia, Greece, then a fourth empire, which is obviously Rome. What's bizarre about the presentation is that this fourth empire, in both visions, goes through two phases. There's a first phase, but then it's described what really amounts to a second phase. And we read, especially in Daniel 2, it's very clear, but the same thing's picked up in Daniel 7. This first empire breaks into pieces, but then these pieces recoalesce, but they don't adhere. And out of this coalescing comes 10 prominent kingdoms, and it's in the days of those kingdoms that a leader arises that takes over the whole enchilada, and he becomes the world leader that has 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 titles in the New Testament. He's commonly called, although it's a misleading label, the Antichrist. And that's the common term in the literature. It's strange that we use that title, because John is the only guy that uses that word in the New Testament, and he does not call this guy the Antichrist. He chooses to use some other words. But that's begging semantics. The coming world leader is the term I'll try to use to broaden our horizon as to what this guy's going to look like. Because he's painted in dark tones in Christian literature, obviously, and he is, we are maybe blinded to some of his other attributes, but that's getting ahead of the story. The point is, in Daniel chapter 2, we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. The key question to ask yourself as you go through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, who conquered Babylon? The Persians. Who conquered the Persians? The Greeks under Alexander the Great. Who conquered Alexander the Great? Rome. Who conquered Rome? Nobody. It's an insight that's often missed. What happened to the Roman Empire? In about 476 AD, it broke into pieces. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 40, 41, 42 in there, those pieces, says the empire will be divided, those pieces come back together. But they don't adhere. It's iron but mixed with clay. Still iron, same idiom, same empire, but not adhering, because the iron is mixed with clay in the idiom of the vision. What is clay in the scripture? Humanity, people. You know, you are the potter, I am the clay, and so forth. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit has consistency in the use of his idioms. And what happens in the period of the iron mixed with the clay, of course, in the image, when you get to that point, you're working your way down to the feet. The feet have 10 toes. And it's interesting, by the way, in the book of Daniel, how many phrases are still in our language from that book? The idol has, you know, he has clay feet. We've heard that phrase. It comes from Daniel 2. You've been weighed and found wanting. Daniel 5. Your number is up. Daniel 5. And so forth. And we'll talk more about that when we get to some of those chapters. The point is, the portrayal in the Bible gives rise to scholars. Scholars has given this final empire a strange name. When you first run into this, if you're doing background research, you'll find Bible commentaries speak of the revived Roman Empire. When you come across that phrase the first time, it's a quaint expression. You wonder, where did they get that? You know, especially in our modern world. The reason they speak of it that way is from a biblical perspective, especially from Daniel 2 and also from Daniel 7 and also from Revelation 13 and elsewhere, and I'll come back to that. The portrayal biblically is that there's a series of empires, only four, but that fourth empire, which obviously historically was Rome, breaks into pieces, but at the end times, at the time that just precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ, the political situation is very detailed in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, quite consistently described. But the idioms that are used are the same idioms that the prophets have used previously about the Roman Empire. In Daniel 2, it's the iron mixed with clay. In Daniel 7, it's even more clear because that fourth beast really grows into this final phase. So that's why commentators use this strange idea, it's a strange expression. And if you read over the centuries of commentary on the Bible, you run into this phrase, and it sounds so strange. The idea, the whole concept, we sort of conjure up images of the Senate sitting around in togas or something, rather than just look at the reality of what it's talking about. Now, it's from all that background that I'd like to try to present some things that have been going on in Europe. There are two kinds of problems you can have. One kind of problem you can have is when things happen so fast that you haven't noticed them. There's another kind of problem when things happen so gradually you hardly notice them. And what has been going on in Europe has been going on like a glacier for 30 years. And in my professional background, as some of you know, I've spent most of my professional life in mergers and acquisitions, dealing with the repair or development or growth of high technology enterprises, publicly traded companies, on an international basis. I've been on 12 public boards, chairman of 6 of those, 4 of those happen to be defense contractors. But the point is, put plants in 5 countries, I've trafficked in that world for the better part of 25, almost 30 years. In that context, and having a biblical background since a teenager, I was fascinated as I got closer to what was going on to see what was happening. And to put this in a little more perspective, let me step back a bit. We've talked about the chronology of these empires as we've gone through Daniel, so I won't repeat that. But we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, then Rome, and then about 476, the Roman Empire breaks into pieces. About 455 is when the Germanic tribes sack Rome, and the whole thing disintegrates. What's happened from, say, 476 through to the present day is each of those pieces has made a bid for world dominion and not quite made it. The Germans did it twice, at least, under Bismarck, under Hitler. The Netherlands, the Dutch had their empire. The British, of course, established their empire, the Mistress of the Seas. Spain with the Spanish Armada. If you study the European history, it's interesting that each of the countries had their day in the sun, so to speak, and not quite made a true, world political dominion. Let's examine what's happened since World War II. We obviously have had wars in Europe. We finally got to numbering them. For us in the United States, the Second World War was a time of ration stamps, sending off the young men to war, making some sacrifices here at home, but it was the war still was a somewhat remote thing. Not for Europe, because the tanks went through their backyard. Their cities were left in rubble. The reality of war was ingrained much more vividly than obviously elsewhere. As a result of that, the leadership in Europe recognized that they could never let that happen again. However, direct attempts to somehow unify or work out some kind of a defense arrangement failed. There were a lot of these, and none of them worked because there's just too much. Too deep-seated animosities and too much pressure, just the realities of rebuilding. But some far-sighted visionaries felt that the way you're going to have peace in Europe long run is to unite it, and the way you can't unite it directly, directly, so the strategy was to integrated economically first and have the political union follow. And the way you unite it economically is to start with the heavy industries. It's a cool strategy, long-term strategy, but a sound one. So this led to the Treaty of Paris in 1951, in which six countries got together and created an entity called the European Coal and Steel Community. Now, unless you're in international finance or in international trade, you probably never heard of this thing. But it turned out to be a very unusual entity because it was multinational. It primarily, six countries, but it primarily involved France and Germany and the Ruhr Valley. But the point is, it created a commission that was multinational, had a council of ministers of the six countries, had a commission, and it did indeed succeed in creating an integration of the industrial interests of both France and Germany, which is remarkable if you think about it, in terms of the pressures. The reason I bring it up, it became so successful, it was a model for a treaty that followed. That was signed on March 25th of 1957, called the Treaty of Rome. The Treaty of Rome created two additional entities. We already have the European Coal and Steel Community. It created the European Atomic Energy Community. And it also created an entity by which everybody's heard about, is the European Economic Community. These three communities each had their commission. They reported to the same Council of Ministers, the Council of Ministers of the six countries. And on it went. Now, the European Economic Community outlined as its goal something that sounds simple, but all the experts of that day felt was impossible. The European Economic Community had a desire to create a tariff wall around the six countries, but get rid of the tariffs among the six countries. That's easily said, but very difficult to do when you start understanding the agricultural subsidies and all the complicated problems. It's interesting to read the press clips of the late 50s when all this was happening, because almost all the experts laughed at this and felt it was a fool's errand, it would never happen. They allowed themselves 12 years for phase one, and in 1968, 2 years ahead of schedule, they had accomplished all their objectives. That's when people started to pay more attention. Now, a couple of other key milestones. In 1958, on March 19th, another entity was created, the European Parliament. It's been around for over 30 years, and most people to this day don't even know it exists. Not the Parliament of Britain or these different kinds, a Parliament of Europe. And it's been around since March 19th of 1958, it was established. But 1959, something else that happens kind of interesting is the three small countries, Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg, merge. Most people to this day, they're still separate countries, and yet they're considered the Benelux group. They're treated as one country, which gets kind of interesting. So when you talk about the EC12, it's really 10. But don't make too much of that. I mean, I throw it out because it's kind of interesting. And yet, you quickly see it's probably irrelevant, because I'll come to that. Now, in 1967, in July, something happened that most of the press in this country don't understand, didn't pay attention to. The three communities, the European Coal and Steel Community, the European Atomic Energy Community, and the European Economic Community, merged. The three commissions were combined into one in Brussels. And you have out of that, the proper name was the European Community, the EC. It's interesting, it's only recently the press has picked up on that. Because they still keep, you hear people will talk about it as the common market. That's a misnomer. That's one third of the, it's only one of the three entities that merged. In about 1973, Denmark, Ireland, United Kingdom joined, Greece, Spain, and Portugal joined subsequently. So in other words, you had six to begin with, and you have six more join, so there's 12. Now, what's kind of interesting, in 1991, there's another group of nations that are known in the trade as the European Free Trade Association, or EFTA. It includes Iceland, Norway, Finland, Sweden, Austria, Switzerland, and Liechtenstein. What most people don't realize is in 1991, six of those seven also have agreed to join the community. So you had six to begin with, you had six more added, now you got six more. So if you're a six fixation, you can play with that one, six plus six plus six. But don't make too much of that either, because there's more coming. So don't worry about these numbers too much. Estonia, Moldavia, Latvia, Lithuania, Czechoslovakia, or its pieces actually, Poland, Hungary, they're all trying to get in. So this thing's growing. Now, that leads us to another event that in Europe, the view, well, in Europe, there's overwhelming ignorance about what I'm about to say, but the ignorance in the United States is even more so. There is a treaty called Maastricht, M-A-A-S. It's a town in the Netherlands where the treaty was put together. You wonder where that weird name comes. It happens to be a location. Like the Treaty of Paris, Treaty of Rome, well, the Maastricht Treaty is a big controversy. It's probably the most important event in a geopolitical sense of the century. Maastricht. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. But to put it in, this is a point where I'm going to sort of shift from the background and talk just candidly. I literally am still suffering from jet lag from this trip. So you're going to get some disjointed notes here, but I think you'll find it interesting. I just had the opportunity to participate in a visit to the whole European community to find out what's going on. We went to Paris. We had our first meeting in a special room in the Versailles in the Palace of Versailles. We had tours of the National Assembly. That's the Parliament of France. Went to Strasbourg. We participated in the European Parliament, the Council of Europe. I'll come back to some of these things. Then went to Zurich. Then went to Liechtenstein, where Prince Niklaus himself had lunch with us and shared his views. Went to Munich. We had Otto von Habsburg speak to us. Now, his father ruled Europe up until recent times in the Austrian-Hungarian Empire. So it's an interesting guy, if you know the Habsburg Empire. And Otto von Habsburg spent some time with us. Went to Heidelberg, Luxembourg, and Maastricht, of course, in the Netherlands, where the treaty was originally signed, the Hague, and International Court of Justice. Then we went to Brussels, where the NATO headquarters, the ambassador to NATO, received us, Assistant Secretary of Defense, the European Parliament building in Brussels. Then we went to London, the European Bank of Reconstruction and Development, had a tour of the House of Commons by... So that's the cities. The people we saw, went through my notes, about 40 pages of notes from these. We got up at, we had 5:30 wake-up calls and worked till 10:30 and ended up, according to my notes, we apparently talked to 38 experts. Members of Parliament, top ministers, bankers, Ambassador William Middendorf, who was ambassador to the EC, the Netherlands, Organization of American States, former Secretary of the Navy. Not only spoke to us, was with us for several days to introduce us, to get us connected. We had commerce with members of the Council of Europe. We haven't even talked to the Council of Europe yet. I'll come back to that because most people don't understand what that's all about. Prince Niklaus of Liechtenstein, I mentioned, who's ambassador to Switzerland. Otto von Habsburg, the EC Parliament. Secretary General of Luxembourg Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Robin Beard, the NATO Assistant Secretary of Defense. Three members of the EC Parliament. Director of European Bank for Reconstruction, several members of the House of Commons, House of Lords, including Lord Geoffrey Archer. Many of you probably read his novels. He's written quite a few fiction novels. But he's also the leader of the Conservative Party in Britain and a member of the House of Lords, and he was a delightful... and on it goes. I won't... it goes on for pages. Well, it's 38 of these guys. So what I'm going to try to do is use this background and the time we spent, which was, as I say, very intense over the period of time, to get a perspective of Europe today. The European community, the Commission, has a budget of about $50 billion. It's actually an ACU, but there's 1.3. I won't go through all the conversions, but about half of that budget is consumed by what's called the Common Agricultural Policy. Translated into English, that's the subsidy of the French farmers. I was reminded of Billy Crystal's, when we were in the Soviet Union, Billy Crystal pulled off a cute crack. He said to a large Russian audience, he says, you know, for 50 years we've been taught you're the enemy. And for 50 years you've been taught we're the enemy. Isn't it amazing now after all these years we both discover that all along it was the French? To get a little dynamic of Europe, you need to recognize the northern countries are generally the producers, and the southern countries are the poor countries and in need, and that's part of the economic imbalance that causes some of the problems. And of course, in 1992, the removal of all the trade barriers was accomplished. As you study Europe, you got to understand some other things, that over 50% of the population has been born since World War II. So you see, Europe's always been there. To anybody that's under 60, it's sort of an academic, it's history, it's in textbooks, it's not, you know, real. Something else that might interest you is we're talking at the moment of a population of over 460 million, much larger than the United States, almost twice as large, if you count the extended numbers. 9 official languages are in the European community and growing. And the commonly held view is that people will not be ruled in a foreign language. Hey, there's 9 languages involved. So there's, I don't want to imply that things free of problems. In fact, quite the contrary. The problems are very substantial, and therein lies perhaps our primary interest. 4 new nations are joining: Austria, Sweden, and Norway. There's talk about Turkey, the Czech, Hungary, and Poland by the year 2000, and all that things going on. It's kind of interesting, as we talk about this, you might be fascinated and remember a little mythology. The name Europe comes from Europa, which was in Greek mythology Phoenix's daughter that was kidnapped by Zeus, who came, kidnapped her, posed as a white bull. So you'll often see idiomatic diagrams of a white bull carrying a woman on it. And of course, as, you know, with Revelation mentality, you see a lot of people publish that in the prophecy newsletter stuff. That comes from the Greek mythology, and it's actually a different, whole different context. But it's kind of interesting that Zeus kidnapped the whole Greek mythology is Europa was kidnapped by Zeus. It's interesting to see what's happening to Europe today. It's really quite a fundamentally a shock. The Maastricht Treaty is the most important event in the world today. It provides for a political union of Europe, but in some very disturbing ways. It provides for a common defense policy and a common foreign policy, and it provides for monetary union, which means, incidentally, that Frankfurt may emerge to be more important than Brussels or the central bank. Maastricht is not about economics, it's about politics. You need to, as you go through all this, you'll discover that the Commission, please, let me back up and give a little structure. The European community consists really of 3 primary entities. What they call the Commission in Brussels, that's equivalent roughly to our executive branch. Those are the Eurocrats that run things. It consists of a parliament that roughly, not really, but roughly, correlates to our Senate and Congress, the legislative branch. That's not quite true, because the parliament doesn't legislate anything. All the legislation is developed by the Commission. Parliament has only 2 powers, but they're key powers. They control the budget, and they can dismiss the commission. Yeah, that's pretty important. They have the International Court of Justice that is in a role analogous to our Supreme Court. Now, part of the problem is that you have the laws created by an appointed bureaucracy, not a democracy. It looks like, smells like a democracy, but it ain't, because the commission is not elected, it's appointed. And that therein lies some of the problems. What it's moving toward, Maastricht provides a single unified state, not a federation of states. Big difference. And it's amazing that the countries have signed the treaty even though they don't agree with any of its terms. One of the things you discover as you talk to all these people, there is a strange contradiction, because on the one hand, all the rhetoric by the leadership is against Maastricht, and when it comes to the vote, they force it through. Bizarre. It's bizarre. Maastricht will totally alter the relationship of Europe and the United States. The United States' role diminishes. It also is a major, major thrust, coup, achievement of the socialists throughout the world, not just in Europe. As several people commented, what the communists could not accomplish militarily, they have accomplished politically. It's a cultural warfare issue. World socialism, in contrast to private property, personal freedom. The reason so many of the people in the United States are spending their time watching this isn't because of international trade, it's because they see the seeds in this tearing down the freedoms we enjoy in this country. And we'll talk a little bit about it as we go. There's a whole new proletariat that's being embraced by these people, consisting of the gays, the drug users, and immigrants. There's a number of different factions, but those are the prominent ones. Let's talk about the reactions in France. The electorate is not represented. The majority of the people in France are more conservative than the people they elect to the assembly, which is their parliament. The assembly is more conservative than the government. Very strange. So by the time you cross that bridge, the government in no way represents the population. The government subsidizes, in France and in all these countries, the pattern's the same. The government subsidizes the propaganda to get Maastricht approved. So the taxpayers paid for the promotion of those things that will destroy the rights of the taxpayers. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In Germany, it was interesting. One of the people we had a chance to spend some time with was Manfred Brunner. Neat guy. He brought a lawsuit that succeeded in getting to the German Supreme Court and arguing that Maastricht was for Germany to enter to sign Maastricht was unconstitutional against the German Constitution. He received a lot of publicity because he succeeded. He's a very skilled guy, and he got that to the Supreme Court. And 2 days before he met with him, the court finally ruled. It's big news among the international intelligence people. And that is, of course, they okayed the constitutionality of Maastricht. They put some footnotes and things that will turn out to be, end up being irrelevant. So the final obstacle to the ratification of Maastricht by all 12 countries evaporated while we were over there. So Maastricht is a done deal. You'll find people talk about it as if it's going to go away or change. I'll come to some of those, but that's, I believe, naivete. Now, when the smoke clears, you discover Germany has absorbed over half of the Russian debt. That's kind of exciting. It's facing a 20 million people immigration headache, expecting over 30 million unemployed over the next 5 years. That's the problem, that's the bone in Germany's throat right now. The whole Maastricht Treaty hangs on a thing called the European Rate Mechanism. And I won't go through all of that. It has to do with the kind of financial ratios and things that have to be in balance by certain dates by the countries. None of the countries can comply with it because they were formulating the treaty prior to the unification of Germany. And yet, they're part of it, they're teeth in the treaty, and yet they're heading down a collision course because on the one hand, there needs to be compliance, no one will comply. It's going to result in major instability in Europe. Some people feel that it'll somehow be fixed. Other people feel that Europe will implode. Other people, including top officials at NATO and elsewhere, believe there may be threat of war before it's all over. That instability will be exported to the world for reasons I'll try to highlight. Now, anyway, in Maastricht and in the whole European thing, Germany's power, they got huge problems, but their power is massively enhanced. Talking about the Swiss, for an example, two-thirds of the cantons in Switzerland rejected Maastricht, yet on December 6th of 1992, a 50.3% rejected it. So Switzerland is not, it's the only one of the seven EFTA nations that didn't join. But notice the margin, 0.3%, kept them out of it. Now, it's interesting, Prince Nikolaus of Liechtenstein. All these guys talk like they're against unification. And yet when at the final hour, they force it through. And that's true of every, including John Majors in Britain, you go right through the whole list. Prince Nikolaus of Liechtenstein presented us, we had some time with him, and it was interesting to talk to him and get his views. But we also found out, unfortunately I found out afterwards, that he dissolved the parliament. He mentioned, he made allusions to that. We didn't realize at the time why he dissolved. He was for Maastricht, the parliament was against it. So he dissolved the parliament. That's kind of exciting. Maastricht is viewed by the experts as a deliberate, highly organized con job. Most of the experts say if it had popular vote in these countries, they would vote against it. And what this seems to be heading for is economic failure in Europe. Denmark voted against Maastricht. Big propaganda campaign by the government, paid by the taxpayers, finally nudges it over. Plus a $37 billion bribe by the European community in the form of work projects and things. Norway is going through that kind of thing right now. John Major Britton makes anti-unification speeches, but then puts his premiership on the line to make sure it gets through Parliament at the final hour. Chancellor Kohl in Vienna, as recently as a few weeks ago, same thing. Britain recognizes that Maastricht is unworkable, yet they've signed it, and members of Parliament we talked to harbor the hope that they can somehow renegotiate this thing. You know, it's sort of, you've signed the deal, the salesman's got your signed order and your check, and that you want to talk a little about changing the terms. Thatcher's removal in Britain, of course, was over all of this. Okay, let me talk a little bit about the commission itself. The term came up, it's a beautiful term, the bureaucratic imperative. You have to see these guys to believe them. We were in Strasbourg, and we had one of the European Parliament officials there. And I wish we didn't have tapes, I didn't get that tape. It would have been interesting to have that tape recorded, because the simplest questions got the most elaborate prevarications. He had, you know, like, what's the budget, roughly? Well, I don't have exact, you know, in 17 paragraphs, which add up to the fact that we don't have exact figures on. Heck with exact figures. What was it last year? In other words, we finally found out, not from him elsewhere, it's about $50 billion. But it was interesting to see, not hostility, just arrogance, just aloofness. These people are employed, they're not responsible to a constituency, and they have enormous power, and the power is growing. And scary, really scary. The micromanagement from Brussels is something to behold. They legislate the composition of chocolate, so if you're in the chocolate business producing chocolates, you've suddenly got a real problem in terms of individuality. They have rules they put out about running lawnmowers in the United Kingdom on Saturdays. They have rules about shooting crows in England, and on it goes. It's micromanagement at its worst. They don't keep minutes of their meetings. Kind of interesting, isn't it? As somebody pointed out, the hierarchy always betrays the lowerarchy. See? Parliament has 518 members. They're socialist-dominated. They're anti-U.S. and highly protectionist. They have equal rights with the Commission on Treaties, but the one-man, one-vote thing does not apply. I was going to make a slide, but I didn't want to bother, I guess, to show you how what the political lineup is. But the net of it is it's socialist and communist-dominated. The liberals are in the majority, and they vote by party, you know, the way that works. The missing link throughout the entire thing is accountability. There's no accountability. And so as you watch that, it's scary. The International Court of Justice at Luxembourg, 13 judges, and the European Court can overrule the national courts. They've lost their sovereignty. So, you know, it's interesting. We worry in this country about globalism, the move, the trend, the tide towards a global government. And people who are pushing for that, Bush, Clinton, others, you recognize as you watch what's going on, they take for granted, they presume that the United Nations will be the entity around which all this will be built. It's interesting, they don't think so in Europe. NATO, for an example, makes a quick point, and the whole Yugoslavia mess that's going on right now, first went to the EC, they bungled it, then it went to the UN and they bungled it, now NATO's wrestling whether they're going to get into it or not. NATO, of course, is being reduced from 350, our participation, 350,000 to 100,000, under conditions in which their mission is broadening. It's not reducing. You think, you know, first of all, gee, Russia's over. No, it isn't, by the way. I'll come to that. But even if it was, there's other issues, and so it's interesting, there are no funds to disarm. Ukraine, Georgia, there's no disarmament going on, except by us. That's kind of interesting to keep that in mind. I asked the Assistant Secretary of Defense, do we know who's got the button? They don't. They don't know what controls are in place on a nuclear basis. And this is on the heels of just 2 weeks ago in the New York Times, was published that our estimates of nuclear warheads, you've all heard the 29,000 nuclear warheads in the Soviet Union. Wrong. We are off by a factor of 17,000. There are more warheads than we were aware of. None of them have been dismantled. And as we speak, they're pointed for and targeted to the United States. And NATO has no idea who's got the button. That's kind of exciting. One of the interesting speakers, I haven't tried to attribute, in fact, that was sort of the ground rule. We've got a lot of candor from these people, but the idea is you don't have to attribute, you know, one for one. But Otto Habsburg was an interesting guy to talk to. His father was the last of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire. Masters can't stop it anymore. The Rome Treaty is obsolete. The EC will now accelerate. That's his view. However, he also acknowledges that he believes NATO is on the brink of another war. There's about six different scenarios. It might blow up out of the Bosnia thing. It might blow up out of the Macedonia thing. There's a half a dozen possibilities, but I'll come to the more likely one in a minute. In Europe, they believe that the Russian army is committed to the reestablishment of the Soviet state. Well, gee, here's Yeltsin with his power struggle, and at a hairbreadth, at the 11th hour, the army gets behind him, right? And pulls it off. The question you ask yourself is, what did that cost Yeltsin? What concessions, what commitments did the army extract from Yeltsin before giving him the support that kept him alive? Interesting question. From Europe, from Habsburg and others, they look at the United States, their perspective of the United States is interesting. They feel that the power monopoly in the United States is frightening. They watch the media and the Washington, and they can't believe of the centralization of power in this country. Now, 1994 is going to have innumerable elections in Europe, and the socialists are the largest group, of course. There are people, there are experts, that believe war in Europe is a real possibility. Most of them in Europe are not a fan of the United Nations, because everything the United Nations touches, they bungle. There's no funding structure involved. They see the UN as a U.S. plaything. So if the U.S. is on the decline, and that doesn't take a lot, that's a whole other subject, that's going to pull out from under the UN its real power. And that means this tide of globalism will fill another vacuum. I believe, I personally have the perspective that this globalism thing will happen, but it'll be Euro-centered. We could talk about Turkey. The whole issue of Turkey becomes a big subject, especially with NATO, because there's some people that want Turkey into the European community. Turkey is viewed as essential for our strategy in the Middle East, especially as an offset to Iran in Central Asia. NATO has been a key player. We've had peace for, 50 years because of NATO. But the key to the power of NATO is Manfred Werner, who's an incredible human being, but he's got cancer, and everybody's worried what his successor will be, and that could cause this whole thing to go down. Russia, you want to watch Russia carefully. Georgia and Ukraine are major powder kegs ready to explode. Communists have regained control. Russia, it seems to be reforming the USSR all over again. Russia has signed a treaty to support Iran militarily. I want you to think about that. Russia's strategy is to build a power base to the south, and they've chosen to marry the radical Islamics. One in three in Russia is Islamic anyway, but Iran is being supplied by nuclear plants, two of them, and research facility in Isfahan, and their technicians are being trained by Yeltsin. Now, Iran's agenda thus has Russian backing. Washington's tried to stop this, but unsuccessfully. And the views from the experts that just had come back from Moscow are interesting. They feel that Yeltsin's too dumb to be that clever. And but they see in Russia, both the winners and losers have gangsters on both sides. The winners in Russia are the entrepreneurs, but many of them are viewed as having mafia connections and what have you. And the losers are the lazy, sick, the poor, the dissidents of various kinds. Communists are still in power. Corruption's widespread. Disorder rules in Russia. It's not over yet, and Yeltsin's days still may be numbered. And his health is precarious. You don't see too much of that in news, but it's true. But let me mention something. In spite of our close observation of Europe, what intrigued me most was the discovery of an organization I didn't even realize existed as more powerful than anything we've talked about. There's an entity called the Council of Europe. This gets confused in the press and by most people, even visitors, with a council of ministers, because at the top of the commission is the council of ministers, a minister from each of the member nations. There's another entity called the Council of Europe. It's in the same building complex, but it's a separate organization. It was created in 1949, 1 month after NATO was formed. Its focus is three things: human rights, democracy, rule of law. You read the pamphlets and hear the words, it sounds wonderful. Their thrust, their promotion, their mission is to bring together countries that have in common a primacy of human rights, that are democratic, whatever that means, and that aspire to a rule of law. Now, there were 23 nations. They've just picked up 9 more. There are 32 member countries, including Hungary, Poland, Bulgaria, Lithuania, Estonia, Romania, and so on. What's interesting about this entity and its history is it is viewed as potentially more powerful and far more effective than the UN in solving problems, because there's a handful of examples where the UN bungled it, Council of Europe wins. They seem to be the recruiting farm club of other countries to join the EC, because they have to be in the Council of Europe before they are eligible to be in the Council of in the European Community. So it's like a front end, if you will. There are those that believe that the Council of Europe will supplant or supersede the UN, and it's possible it ultimately may even supersede the European Community. Because the European Community itself right now is on the one hand growing, powerful, but heading for economic disaster. Let's talk about the competitive status. In Europe, there is a high degree of unionization. There are cradle-to-grave guarantees for employees. That all sounds wonderful if you're an employee. The problem is it's non-competitive on the world scene. 36-hour work weeks, many holidays, over 50% payroll burden in terms of the various benefits that are government mandated. They have 20 million unemployed, growing. They have no money to pay for all these neat benefits. So it's obviously unstable. It's heading for reconciliation of some kind. Now, this needs to be watched by us, because we're a model of that. Fortune 500 companies are not contributing jobs or reducing jobs. The new job formation in this country always has, still is, and always has been, emerged from small and medium-sized businesses who are getting beat up by the Clinton administration and the new tax policy. They're going to get wiped out. It's interesting to watch Europe, as the worst case, U.S. a close second, in contrast to Asia. Asia has deeply committed family values. That may surprise you, but see, it's the Confucius background. Whatever else is different value system, but they're family-centered and very anti-welfare state. What's the net of that? Highly competitive production. They're going to kill us. Us, U.S., and Europe. Now you say, oh, gee, that's kind of neat, because Europe's going to be behind us. You know, the old joke, I'm always reminded about the story of the two hikers. They're hiking up in the mountains, and suddenly up ahead in the trail, out of the brush, looms a large bear. Immediately, one of the hikers takes off his pack and whips it, puts on his running shoes. His buddy says, "You don't think you can outrun that bear, do you?" He says, "I don't have to. I just got to outrun you." So part of the realities in Europe, of course, is that we're being plunged in the 90s into a worldwide recession, structural recession. And that has all kinds of implications for us in the United States, both individually and collectively. But it's also, to stay focused on one thing, it means that Europe is heading on a collision course with itself. Will it implode? Will they find some way to finesse and solve the problem? The experts don't see a path because of the irreconcilability of the economics. And so it's. There are those that believe it'll be resolved through anarchy. This thing will come apart, be anarchy, and what happens in anarchy? A strong man will rise. That's what's happened in history many, many times over. course, Hegel points out that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And now, as we sit in the United States, you might want to keep an eye on NAFTA. Big controversy. The key thing about this, it's cut of the same cloth. It involves the erosion of national sovereignty and the erosion of personal protection of the nation state. It's a move towards supranational supervision and globalism. By the way, I don't know if you caught this, but it was interesting to be in Great Britain at the time that Clinton made one of his more interesting pronouncements to the press. I want you to visualize yourself sitting with Lord Jeffrey Archer at breakfast and finding out that Clinton made a remark to the public that our relations with Britain are no longer as important as they have been in the past. That it's far, that the Pacific Rim, our relationship with the Pacific Rim is far more important. Now that hit the wires, and that went over great in Britain. Can you imagine that? I mean, these are people that have a deep emotional commitment, aside from all the rest. I mean, we have a traditional link with Britain, and yet for our president. Now, on the one hand, economically, you can understand what he means, because indeed, the economic boom that's going to occur in Asia over the next decade is staggering. And indeed, you know, in an economic sense, Europe's got its problems. But talk about foot and mouth disease. That's Lord Jeffrey Archer's view of America is kind of interesting. He says the great genius of America was opening its borders in the 19th century. The great tragedy of America was opening its borders in the 20th century. So you've got a country where one-fifth of them can't speak English. Interesting problem. But the real problem that highlighted by many of the astute thinkers is the big danger to Europe and the United States are the nuclear weapons that Russia is feeding into the Middle East. Mm-hmm. Nuclear weapons, Middle East, in spades. And as somebody so quaintly put it, the Arabs are not characterized by caution. The British view is that the Islamic fundamentalists, and by the way, that word fundamentalist is an interesting label. You know, we'd call them Islamic extremists. But you'll notice that our administration is selling the idea that these are Islamic fundamentalists. Why do they call them Islamic fundamentalists? Because fundamentalists are dangerous. And we are one. Islamic fundamentalists have an agenda. The Jews first, America second, Britain third. That's their view. And as with a couple of closing thoughts here, one of the questions you need to think about is, do you know your senators, your congressmen? Don't bemoan that which you didn't try to prevent. Now, the other theme that comes out of all of this, even in Europe, even among these pragmatic politicians and leaders and whatever, is their notion that out of this, everybody has a slightly different view of what the agenda, what the scenario will look like, but they all see Europe heading for a crisis. They believe it may implode. Some are optimistic that this may undo Maastricht. That's one way out, is have this whole thing collapse. That's scary. But they all see the possibility in this, that out of this may come leadership, a strong leader to save the day. And I think that's interesting. I think that's awfully interesting. Now, enough of the politics, and that's just that's by way of a clumsy trip report. One other thing I should tell you that was kind of fun. We're in the European Parliament, literally, physically in there. And have my earphones on, because you know it's nine languages, all that business. But what fades in at the end is the national anthem. And I was pleased to hear, I picked this up years ago, but I keep getting blank stares from people who ought to know. And I was pleased to see that I wasn't wrong. They have a national anthem, and the national anthem is Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the choral movement, the Symphony in D. And of course, it's if you know Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, it was radical at the time because it had a choral movement in the symphony, very unique. The choral movement, the lyrics were taken from Schiller's famous poem, German poet Schiller, called Ode to Joy. Freude, Tochter aus Elysium, deine sauber Banden wieder, was die Mode streng geteilt. Alle Menschen werden brüder, wo dein sanfter Flügel weit. What is in English?
Joy, O daughter of Elysium, thy pure magic frees all others, held in customs, rigid wings. Men throughout the world are brothers in the haven of thy wings. Poetic, but a call to global government. That's their national anthem. That's kind of interesting. Probably the most one of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written. Really a neat national anthem. Much more singable than ours, I have to admit. But in fact, Soviet's made into a, you know, there's a hymn, the same music. You all know the music. But it's interesting that that is their national anthem. Europe is happening. Now we go back, having said all of that, as you watch the passing parade, now go back and read Daniel chapter 2 and read Daniel chapter 7 and see what God told Daniel 2,500 years ago, that there'd be four empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome in two phases. It'll come to pieces, but then recoalesce in a new form. In that coalescing, there'll be 10 dominant players. But an 11th leader rises up, puts down three, takes over. By peace he shall destroy many. He is a peacemaker. He's a finance guy. We'll talk more about them as we get later, deeper into the book of Daniel. What's interesting is that as we watch the day-to-day newspaper, that's one reason some people have said we shouldn't publish our newsletter monthly. We should have I got several people trying to talk me into doing a telephone hotline. Well, we may or may not do that. The point is, things are moving so fast that if you have the more you know about your Bible, the more you will watch things falling into place. The reemergence of a Euro-centered superstate is happening before, and it's not sudden. It's been coming for 30 years. I've watched it slowly. It's one reason I was so interested to be a participant in this tour, because it gave me a chance to really get up to date and hear it, so to speak, from the horse's mouth, as we say. But as you read Daniel 2 and 7, watch something else. It's in the days of those 10 leaders that will emerge that God intervenes and erases the blackboard and sets up his own kingdom. We have a tendency to make linear assumptions in a nonlinear world. We sort of presume deep in our heart of hearts that somehow it's going to work out and life's going to go on as usual. Wrong. There are a lot of people pounding on the door of Noah's Ark. I mean, I'll say, a lot of sincere, very sincere people pounding on that door. The world is heading for judgment. The world is heading for a period of history in which God himself is going to intervene. And he has told us in detail the events that will precede that. The people that take God's word seriously will not be caught by surprise. 1 Thessalonians 5 makes that clear. You and I are living in a day where day by day, month by month, it's unfolding before our very nose. And the more you know about your Bible, the more vivid and clear and in focus that will be. And by the way, so you don't misunderstand, I'm not hanging my case on Europe. It's one of a half a dozen scenarios that are all characterized by the same thing. The Bible says that Babylon will be rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates at the end. And Saddam Hussein has spent 20 years putting that together. Just the beginning, but he's doing it. And if you understand Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51, and you see what's going on in Iraq, it is biblically fascinating. The Bible says that Israel will be back in the land, old news. The Bible says that Israel will regain biblical Jerusalem. They have. The Bible says they'll rebuild their temple, and they're getting ready to do that. While all this is going on, the Bible says that the descendants of Magog, the Scythians, we know them as the Russians, are going to arm and lead and invade, a Muslim invasion into the Middle East. And that invasion, if you follow the intelligence reports, all the details that Ezekiel talks about are in place as we speak. Nothing missing. Very strange alignment. That's exactly the way it is today. The weapons are in place. The people are in place. Motivations are in place. Ezekiel 38 and 39 could happen any day. It might not be for years. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying it could happen soon. But it's prepared to happen. And while all this is going on, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a super state emerging in Europe. Have you noticed? See, it's not one thing the more you know about the overview, the more you realize that every major theme of Bible prophecy is uniquely coming together in our day. And you go back through history, and there's always characters in every generation say, "Well, Jesus is coming." You know, Hitler was the Antichrist, and there are a lot of reasons why it looked that way. Except the smart guy said, "Wait a minute, where is Israel? Israel's not back in the land." See, in other words, it's the whole picture, and when you look at the whole picture, it's all happening. So that's one of the reasons we're so interested in the book of Daniel, because it happens to be one of those rare places that gives a very clear picture of the Gentile world as we work our way through that book. But the real issue for all of us is, what does all of this do to your personal priorities? We pick up the paper and we see that Masters is this or that, or, you know, wow, that's sort of happening. And you watch Iraq, you watch Iran, Persia, the lead ally according to Ezekiel. That's exactly what's happening. Rafsanjani is in a little bit of trouble, but Khomeini has taken over, it looks like, and they're the extremists in Islam that's coming. Something else I had an opportunity to do while I was in London. I happened to get to some expert resources on Islamic messianic expectation. They're expecting a Messiah. He's alive today. And it's interesting, because the coming world leader is going to arise, is going to gain acceptance by everyone, isn't he? Yeah. The Vatican, the Muslims, the New Agers, all the churches that don't need new pastors after the rapture. It's all happening. It's all happening. So the real question the real question that you need to think about as you drive home tonight is, what does this do in terms of your own your personal priorities? And it's my suggestion that it's time, high time, to really do our homework. Acts 17:11 is our trademark around here, where Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to search the scriptures, to receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And my challenge to you, my urgent challenge to you, find out for yourself what the Bible says about Europe, about Magog, Russia, about Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, Babylon, because it's all happening. And it's the most exciting time to be alive in history, because God is about to climax his dealing with mankind as we think of it. And that's exciting. And what's really exciting is most of what we talked about occurs at the end of a scenario, and there's some really exciting things that have to precede all this. And we'll be talking more about that when we get into Daniel 9. That's a little ahead of us right now. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. If you are in the family of Jesus Christ, then my encouragement is to use this opportunity to do your homework. If you never have made a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, I don't care what denomination background you have, or anything, all that really is very secondary. The issue is your personal, like in any business situation, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you don't, I have this question: is there anything keeping you from receiving him this evening? Because you can do so in the privacy of your own will. You don't have to raise your hand or come up front. Those are very acceptable styles, but I'm going to suggest that you can commit your eternity in the privacy of your own will by a commitment. I'm going to suggest that if you do that, you subsequently share it with somebody that you trust spiritually. But I do encourage you not to let any time go by without securing your eternity in him. Because we're charging into a period where it's all coming down. It's all coming to a head. And that's exciting. That's exciting if you're with the winner. It's a little scary if you're not. And if these things make you nervous, if the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ sends a trickle of fear down your spine, That might be the Holy Spirit telling you you're not ready. Because if you are ready, it's the most exciting time. It pales all our other considerations into insignificance. And also, if there's any of you that would like, for any reason, some special prayer, any special needs, medical, personal, whatever, we will have some elders up here that'd be glad to pray with you. The Lord has encouraged us to bring those burdens to His throne, and we'll try to do that and leave them there. Huh? Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer now. Father, we praise You for who You are. We thank You, Father, that in Your kingdom there are no accidents or coincidences, and that we're all here right now by Your divine appointment. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your word. We thank You, Father, for that You've chosen to reveal to us all that You are about to do. So, Father, we come before You in accordance with Your commandment in Jesus Christ, asking You to increase in each of us a hunger, an appetite for the Word of God. Draw each of us into those particular portions of Scripture that will illuminate our path before each of us. We ask these things, Father, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But also, Father, that we each might discover those particular specific opportunities that You have for each of us to become participants and not just spectators in this incredible adventure that's unfolding before us. We ask all these things, Father, that we might be more responsive to Your will in our lives and more pleasing in Thy sight. For we come before Your throne, Father, in the name of our coming King, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we